I'd like to invite those of you who are worshiping with us by means of the tape to open your Bibles to James chapter 2. And here in Wisconsin, we're enjoying a nice sunshiny day. The doves are still around, but they're not singing much. They're watching the sun as it's sinking further and further into the south, and the daylight hours are getting shorter, and as the earth is enveloped more in darkness, we're looking forward to the celebration of Christmas and the coming of God's Son into the world as the light of the world. I'd like to invite you to read with us now James chapter 2. We're going to look at a little darkness here today. I'd like to read from a little different translation. The King James translation isn't as clear in some places as it could be, and I'm going to read right now from the New King James translation. I'd like to read through the verses, making a few comments on them, and then going back and kind of looking at the overall picture of things. James is an epistle, and you preach on it a little bit differently than we do other things. The doves are quiet, but the cockatiels and the cuckoo clock are not quiet. So cockatiels are covered up right now, but I kind of like their singing. James chapter 2 reads this way: "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" The point here is that it's evidently happening in the church, or the churches that James is writing to, that rich people are being shown favoritism. You remember that James was, if this is the brother of the Lord, he was the main pastor, I guess we could say, of the church at Jerusalem. And things had gotten off to a real good start on Pentecost, but the devil got in the mix very, very quickly, and things started going haywire, and one of them evidently was this, that rich people were being catered to. Then in verse 5, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" Now, there are exceptions to this, aren't there? You do have some rich people who have a very strong faith, but you don't have very many of them. The general rule is that usually it's the poor people who are rich in faith. That's generally the way it works, and James is mentioning that. Verse 6, "But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that holy name by which you are called?" And usually, not always, but usually, yeah, the rich people are the ones that pick on the poor people, milk them for every penny they can get, and a lot of times take them to court because they can afford it, the poor people can't. So yes, usually the rich people are the oppressors. Now then, basically is what he's saying here. And I guess if you go back now and look at the overall picture, Solomon says there is nothing new under the sun, and he wasn't kidding. Evidently, one of the evils that cropped up in the early Christian church was favoritism, catering to the rich. And let's think this through a little bit. And I think, you know, there's not a whole lot of problem here as far as seeing what's happening. I think the children can pick this up very, very quickly. Imagine a congregation that caters to the rich people, shows them favoritism. Why do you think they would do that? Why do you think a congregation would favor rich people and cater to them over poor people? Why do you think they would do that? I wonder. It seems pretty clear, doesn't it? Yeah, you got it. Yes, the answer was that the poor people can't put as much money into the box as the rich people can. And that's right. It doesn't take a whole lot of insight to see this. Evidently, money was a big, big issue in the early church, just like it has become in ours. And if you read the life of Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you find out that there were two times in his ministry, once at the beginning and once at the end, that he went into the temple and drove out the money changers. We just had in the Bible reading and from the gospel reading from Matthew 6, you can't serve God and mammon. Well, mammon is materialism. We could almost say it's money, and God is saying, you've got to take a choice. There are two masters in this world. You either serve God or you serve money, but you can't serve both. And it's one of the saddest stories in church history, that money has become such a god. And that over and over and over and over again, the money makers have crept into the church. Now, this is part of the text, and I've had some experiences along this line that have been very, very unpleasant ones, and I'm not trying to beat a dead horse. But this is part of the text, and I think some of this stuff should be brought up. Look, for example, now in chapter 2 of James, verse 1. The Holy Spirit here calls Jesus Christ the Lord of glory. The Lord of glory. And if you look at something like Hebrews, the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 1, you don't have to look those up, but I'm going to read them to you. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now that's the picture that the Holy Spirit paints of Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 16, he says this, "And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now, as I read these words and picture the way the Holy Spirit has described Jesus Christ, I do not, in my mind's eye, see a poor man sitting on a corner with a tin cup begging for somebody else's money. That's not what I see. I see someone who's sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, who owns every single thing and who controls every single thing and doesn't need anything that I have, and he doesn't have to get on his knees and beg me for it. That's what I see. Jesus Christ is not a beggar. Why then, should rich people be catered to in the church of Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the one who says, all power has been given to me in heaven and on earth? Now, those of you who are listening to the tapes, most of you, I know some of you have the same background I have. Some of you probably have different backgrounds. You can look at your own situation, but there's a danger here that we should be aware of, and I'm going to give you some examples of what my eyes have seen during the 22 years that I was a pastor in the organized church. A magazine put out by the church body that I was a member of that very, very often would list large contributions that were given. Big dollars, big money amounts. Clearly remember the time in my ministry when we received a letter that the organization I was a member of was going into a big money-making drive. They wanted to make money to advance the Lord's work in their kingdom by building a bunch of new buildings on different campuses. So what they did was hire some professional fundraisers. It was a company out of New York. I doubt whether it was even a Christian company. Shucked out $400,000, if my memory serves me correctly. Now, that's only part of the problem. There was a guarantee that came with this by the company. The company guaranteed that if you will follow our procedure, you will rake in at least $20 million. That was a guarantee. And it worked. It worked beautifully if that's what you're interested in. If you're interested in the money, yes, it worked. I think they took in something like between $23 and $25 million. And yes, big new buildings were built, and people said, "My, look at how God has blessed us." Now, there was one little problem that surfaced. I didn't happen to catch it, because after I got the original material, I just kept throwing everything in the basket without even being open. But one day the telephone rang, and it was a friend of mine in the ministry that said, "Did you see page so-and-so of that new mailing that just came on?" I said, "No, I didn't." "Well, what's in it?" Well, it happens. You know, once in a while, things get tripped up. There was the guy that was the head of this program was moving. I think he lived in Minnesota, if I'm not mistaken. He was moving to Milwaukee. And if any of you have ever moved, you know what a mess that can be. Well, somehow things got messed up, and he sent out a letter that wasn't supposed to be sent out. And so immediately he sent out a letter to every other pastor, destroy this one, don't let anybody see it. This wasn't supposed to be sent out. And the way the program was set up was that as pastors, we were supposed to send in a list of the 10 most wealthy members in our congregation. Now, I don't know how you ever find that out, and it's certainly no business of mine. I didn't do it, but that's what we were supposed to do. How much money they made, how much they gave to charitable institutions, and this sort of thing. And it turned out then that these wealthy members were going to be visited by people who were high up in the power structure. And the letter that was sent out that wasn't supposed to be had a listing of who the guys were that did the visiting and how much money they took in. And it just happened that the wealthiest members were visited by the President of Synod, and the next group was visited by members of the Conference of Presidents and so on down. In other words, the more money you had, the bigger VIP visited you to tap your wallet. Now, it's a sad thing, isn't it? I'm reminded of the time when Jesus Christ had a visit from a young man named Nathanael. Philip knew Nathanael, and Philip had found Jesus, and he came to Nathanael, and he said, "Come and see him whom the prophets have written about, Jesus of Nazareth." And Nathanael said, "Can any good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said, "Well, come and see." So Nathanael was coming to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." What do you think that means. Behold, an Israelite indeed. Here's a real child of God. There's no guile in his heart at all. Straightforward, honest, open. What comes from the heart goes to the heart. Now, is this what the picture that you get when you see the secrecy involved in some of this stuff? I wonder how many of the members, the common members, were really aware of what was going on in this big money-making program. I really wonder. And where does all the secrecy come in? Is this what Christ teaches us? I don't think so. There's a news station in La Crosse here that kind of has a saying, if you don't want it reported here, then don't let it happen. And I don't enjoy bringing stuff like this out, but if the people that have done it don't want it brought out, then don't let it happen. I'd like to ask some questions. I'm not going to answer them. You answer them yourself. Question number one, does the end justify the means? Is it true that if you've got a good cause, you can rob somebody and use deceit and cheat and lying in order to get money for that cause? That's one question. Another question would be this, does God really need this kind of money? Is Jesus Christ dependent upon this kind of money? Is he a beggar that sits there and says, I've got to have your money to spread my word. Without it, I'm lost. Is that the kind of picture we get? Another question, will God bless this action? And is the fact that, yes, there are beautiful buildings springing up all over, is that a sign really of God's blessing? Do you have to sin against God and break His commandments in order to spread His gospel? Or isn't it true that when God's people willingly give from their heart, there's going to be enough for everything that has to be done? Going down from higher places to lower places. One of the congregations that I was serving, I'd be standing up there preaching a sermon, and about once every 3 or 4 months, the back door of the church would open, and a man would walk in and drop an envelope on the table and walk out. And that happened over and over again. I finally asked who that was. Well, it turns out it was a member of ours. It was a member of the church. Happened to be a doctor. And he never came to services. Except 3 or 4 times a year he would walk in. And in the envelope he had a check. And the total amount that he gave at the end of each year was about $6,000. Now, the congregation that I was serving at the time was an inner city congregation that had lost an awful lot of members. They had a big building and a big school building to support, and they were having a great deal of financial problems. Here was a rich man that for year after year after year wasn't even coming to services. All he was doing is dropping his check. So I took this up with the board of elders, and we agreed that, you know, we should witness to this man and do something about it. Took steps toward what finally ended up as excommunication. It wasn't as easy as all that. Can you imagine what happened when the Board of Elders brought this situation to the church council and wanted to deal with it? Can you imagine what happened? Oh, we can't do that. We need the money. Well, we did do that. But there were those that didn't want it done. There's another example of a man who was a chiropractor. He gave about $5,000 a year. He was living in adultery with a woman. And the same thing happened. The Board of Elders is going to deal with this, and the council says, we need his money. Does Christ need his money? A few more questions. What kind of message are you giving to a man like that if you don't do anything? Both these men were obviously under the impression that God was greatly impressed when they took out their checkbook. Another question. What about the soul of this rich man? You know, we're not supposed to cater to rich men, but we're not supposed to despise him either. Isn't the soul of these two rich men, aren't their souls as precious as anybody else's soul? Are we going to leave these guys go the way they were going, and then at the judgment seat they pull out a checkbook? God is not going to be impressed with that. Don't we owe it to them to say, hey, you know, this is not what Christianity is all about. Don't we owe it to them? And then again, is Jesus Christ a beggar? Does he have to have this kind of blood money to spread his kingdom? No. These are just some of the things that I have seen. And there's nothing new under the sun. Evidently, James was seeing very much the same thing. And the same thing is going on in the churches of our day. They've become businesses. Business tactics, business approaches. And, you know, the thing of it is, the gimmicks work if all you're interested in is making money. They work. But that's not what this whole thing is about. We're in this to save souls, not to make money. And souls are saved when the Word of God is taught in its truth and purity, when everything is above board and it's open and it's honest. And just one final thought here as we close this sad, sad chapter. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? There's a different kind of poverty, too. It's not always talking about physical poverty. The Lord Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And you can have a man who is a multimillionaire, and he can still be poor in spirit. Realizing, I am a sinner, I need help, I need God's Son, I can't do this on my own. I need Him, I need a Savior. Poor in spirit and rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom of God which He hath promised to them that love Him. Think about that. The end product of a child of God is love. And if you have true children of God, my friends, you are going to see love being shown. Love toward God and love toward His people. If the approach is the other way, if God is the mammon, then there will be no love. The churches will go cold. Cold, icy cold. And where is the love? We'll close with a prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, twice in your ministry you had to cleanse the church of money changers. And this is an evil that Satan has infiltrated the church with over and over and over through the years. We pray that in your grace and love and mercy, you would bless us here at Water of Life with a church that is a true church, that we may have members and pastor who are like Philip, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile, that there be no secret things and everything can be all out in the open, and that we may worship you, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, knowing that you control all things and you own all things. And we ask that you would use us in what we can do then to further your kingdom. But the power is yours, the power of the Holy Spirit. Pray this in your name. Amen.